Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the sixth day of November, in the year of our Lord, 2022. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. Our message will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Last week we went through the first seven verses of that chapter and we saw that it is very important to keep your promises, especially keep your promises to God, keep your vows. And we learn from that, if you can't know that you are going to keep a vow, don't make the vow. Just keep your lips shut, and it will go much better for you in your walk. Today our message is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. And by way of preface on this, I want to make a couple things really clear. This message today is mainly written at individuals. However, as I studied it, I kept seeing the national scene in the United States. It just kept coming to me. So these rules, for example, if I were to give a young man or woman just getting started advice on finances, this talks a lot about finances here. I would say something like, spend less than you earn. Good advice. Take the surplus, invest it, and grow it. That's good advice for a single person, right? Is that good advice for a nation? Yeah. Spend less than you bring in. If the alternative is you spend more than you bring in, how will it go for an individual over 10, 20, 30 years? Poorly, right? Ultimately, resulting in a situation from which that person cannot extricate himself. You can't get out of it. There's a way of digging a hole so deep that you're in this hole, and it started out being a 6-inch hole, and you could just step out of it whenever you wanted to. But after 30 years, now you're in a hole that's 30 feet deep. You are not getting out of that hole. Could it be that this also applies to nations? I think it could. It certainly applies to businesses. Those of you who are business owners, and if you've ever run a business or owned a business, and you've been in debt, that's like a giant weight around your neck. It drags you down. It limits your options. It makes it so that you cannot do adequately the mission for which your business was created. Same thing with family finance. Same thing with individual finance. Same thing with national finance. So if anybody's listening out there in internet land and you're from the government, take notes. And you can catch this later on Facebook and our website and on our podcast as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20, our title today is Prophets and Parasites. Prophets and Parasites. And that's not prophets as in Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's money. Why? Because this passage is talking about money. I want to also give a caveat before we start. You will hear the words riches and treasure in here. Riches, treasure, and wealth. You'll hear about wealth. In no way is this a prosperity gospel message. I reject that completely. We don't do that. I'm going to name a few names. Kenneth Copeland? No. We don't subscribe to that. Benny Hinn? No. Just could not disagree with those gentlemen more. It may, in fact, be that God's will for your life at this time is that you are not wealthy and not prosperous. That could be. You are not in sin if you're poor, and it is not necessarily a thing that indicates the displeasure of God if you're poor. It is also not God's, it's not an indication, a surefire indication of God's displeasure with you and desire to chastise you if you're not wealthy. It's just that some people are rich, some people are poor. Are there behaviors that lead to both of those things? Absolutely. Of course there are. But when we speak today about God blessing with riches and wealth. Understand, this is not the gospel, the prosperity gospel message. If you would, now having said that, if you would rise this morning, I'd like to read our text. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. First, Lord, we ask you to bless this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to bless the words that I speak. May they only be words that are true to your biblical principles. And Lord, wherever I might make an error, Lord, would you go ahead, please, and correct me, either through another person after the service or just in my heart later on. But God, I ask you to help me to keep this message exactly centered on your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Let me restate that. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness. And he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Lord, we ask you to give us a really mature and wise understanding of this entire passage today. Lord God, would you help us to apply it to our understanding of ourselves, and also to apply it in this time when we choose the leaders over our nation and our states. And you would help us to apply it to governments as well, so that we may make wise choices. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Ecclesiastes is one of the five books of wisdom literature in the Bible. Wisdom literature, along with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and the Song of Solomon. You will see that Solomon has had his hand both in Psalms and in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes and in the Song of Solomon. So, he is a prominent writer in the wisdom literature in the Bible. Now, these five books have a whole different flavor to them and a whole different way of being constructed and written. it would an equivalent maybe in the world today would be to get to know a person by the words that he writes to a song. See, the person is not necessarily trying to inculcate to you knowledge about a topic, but his observations about that topic. Songs sometimes have lyrics that are cryptic. I've been through the desert on a horse with no name. What? Say what? Who knows what that means? You got to dig to find out what they meant when they wrote those lyrics. It's similar with Solomon. He's writing in this book, kind of moves in and out of personal observations, prose, poetry, and storytelling. It's not that we don't take literally what he says, but we need to understand that this is as much a song or a poem as it is a narrative. We wouldn't read Ecclesiastes in the same way that we would read the book of Romans. Romans is constructed in a very logical, straightforward, linear format, according to rules of logic, and to explain complex legal mechanisms to us, case law and precedents. In the book of Romans, Paul is making legal arguments. There's no legal argument to be seen in here anywhere. I think, now I'm not comparing Solomon here to a blues singer, but sometimes going through the back of my mind, I hear this guitar riff, ba-da-da-dum, bum-bum, ba-da-da-dum. You recognize that? That's a blues thing. Solomon has a very pessimistic viewpoint that keeps coming up over and over again. I keep looking around me, and what do I see? A man works all day in the fields, and he comes home broke. Ba-da-da-da. Like that. Okay, allow me that license, please. We need to give Solomon some grace here as a writer. He's not pointing a finger of accusation at God and at the way that God set up the universe. He's not saying that God has set you up for failure, even though he repeatedly writes in here this theme of, look, you're working hard, you're trying to get ahead, and along comes some oppressor and bam, knocks you flat like that. And then you get up and you got nothing. And you work all your life and you do it over and over again and you come to the end of the days and you got nothing. Ba-da-da-da. Let's give him that grace. He's not saying God is toying with you, has you like a marionette on the end of a string and is trying to knock you down over and over again. That's not the message here. Ultimately, there's a message of hope at the end of this, and we're going to get to this today, and also at the end of this series in chapter 12, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, by the way, have you ever seen that? I do. I see it in our own country. There are other countries where that's been the only history that anyone living can even ever remember. Perversion of justice and violence and the perversion of righteousness in the province. He says, do not marvel at the matter. So don't be astounded. Don't be surprised. Why are you shocked when you see this? Governments are human institutions. They're made by fallible men. And they're conducted in fallible, imperfect ways. Don't marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Does that sound a lot like bureaucracy to you? It sounds like a lot like bureaucracy to me. So we see here, he's talking about governments. He's not like, you don't have a high official watching over how you clean the kitchen, right? So it's not necessarily, this is not necessarily directed at an individual person in their individual house. I just saw a wife nudge a husband with an elbow. I'm keeping my eyes down. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. The profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, this is not the last time we'll see this word. The profit of the land is for all. And you see that our title is Prophets and Parasites. The profit of the land is for all. Who's all? It's everybody. It's the guy who cleans up the streets. It's the person who cleans the church sanctuary. It's the engineer who builds a bridge. It's the president of the country. The prophet of the land, he's not saying that everybody owns the prophet. He's saying that everybody benefits from the prophet. And we even see here in the second half of this verse, even the king is served from the field. Now, a king is about as far removed from workers in a field as you can get. Like, the king is not going to go out and dig potatoes with you. Not happening. But does he benefit when you dig potatoes up? He does. Why? It's a long chain of events. You plant potatoes, you hoe the garden, you water it, you tend it, you keep the animals out of it, you dig up the potatoes, you clean them off, you take them to the market, you sell them, you get your money, your bag of silver, you go buy other goods over here, and the tax man is there to take a little piece of every step of that. We're going to talk about that as well. The king is served even from the lowly business that is conducted when a person's hands are in the dirt. The mightiest man in the country benefits from that. He says, the oppression of the poor here, the oppression of the poor. We saw before in chapter 4, verse 1, is that the oppression of the poor was associated with those who are in positions of power. Those who have a position of power have the ability to oppress, especially to oppress poor people. Poor people. Can you think of places in the world where we see something like that? We think of Africa and Latin American countries with warlords and utterly corrupt presidents, legislatures, and even the judges are corrupt. The police are corrupt. I've traveled in a country in the last couple of years, not far from here, from Florida, in fact, just a couple hours flight, and in that country, the police are poorly paid, and they will pull you over, especially if they think that you're not from that country. And the hand comes out, and they're looking for you to put something in that hand. The corruption goes all the way down to the lowest levels. The oppressive corruption trickles down even to the lowly police officer and the petty bureaucrat. If you've been to, I don't know, maybe it happens in some places in the U.S., I don't know. But I've heard stories from missionaries who say, yeah, we wanted to build a building in this Latin American country, and I had to go get this permit and that permit and the other permit, and every official that I went to, even right down to the lowliest person with the little tiny desk this big, had a little tip jar on the desk. What's that for? That you put money in there. It's a bribe. Northern Mexico is controlled by drug cartels. It's completely controlled by drug cartels. They don't have control over entire states in northern Mexico. And then that corruption goes up and it trickles down. How about in the United States? We have a whole era called the era of prohibition. Somebody had the brilliant idea, we're going to make it unconstitutional to produce and sell alcohol in the United States. Well, I understand the moral sentiments behind that. How did that go? Was it a net gain? Was it a net benefit for the country? No, this is where we got the Chicago mobsters and organized crime and Al Capone and Babyface Nelson and the proliferation of machine guns and gang warfare. We as a people became very good at flouting the law. Speakeasies on every corner. It didn't go well. And he who loves silver, verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The way to read this is, he who loves silver won't be satisfied with silver, nor will he who loves abundance be satisfied with abundance, nor will he who loves increase be satisfied with increase. Why? This is vanity. We can never get enough. That's our nature. We've mentioned this before. If you ask anybody how much is enough, generally the answer is something like this: about 20% more than I've got now. About 20% more money. About 20% more house. About 20% more toys, sex, power, prestige. We want about 20% more. That's who we are. If we're sat, even if we have abundance, and somebody else would look at us and envy what we have, and they would say, oh, I wish that I could have as much as this guy has. And if you're this guy or this lady, you're saying, I wish I could have 20% more. It's human nature. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? If you're like me, you probably had to go over this verse a couple of times, kind of scratch your head, what's going on here? When goods increase, so when we speak of in economic terms, and we'll go ahead and cue up that that first short video clip. I got a 60-second video to show. When in an economy, there are goods and services, there's money. And goods and services are products that we consume: dental care, a house, and so on. And actually, we're going to do that one in a minute. So when goods and services, parentheses, increase, they increase who eat them. So with the increase of goods and services, along comes this whole class of people who eat those. And the implication here is they don't purchase the goods and services. No, they just want their piece of the action. They got their hand out. They got their tip jar on the desk. I want a little piece of that. I want a little piece of that. Who are those people? All kinds of people. It could be that you have come into an inheritance, and suddenly it's a large inheritance, and now you have relatives and friends that you haven't seen in a long time. And they're knocking on your door. They're calling you. Hey, I heard Uncle Bernie left you $2 million. Hey, how you been? How are the kids? Well, they're all grown up now. They're not kids anymore, and I'm a grandma. Oh, yeah, I guess it's been a while. It's been 27 years since I've seen you. Why are you here? The more you produce goods and services, the more proliferate the parasites who eat those goods and services. Parasites. Let's roll this clip. If you can maximize it, that's great. Yeah, the video. Yeah. This is Elon Musk talking
about... We built the factory here in less time than it would have taken to get the permits in California. A typical permitting time for a greenfield in California is 2 years. 2 years, and you're going to get sued by... you're just going to get sued because you're in California. We didn't get any lawsuits here, and we got the factory built in 18 months. Less time than it would take to get the permit done in California. And when you go back to the fundamental good of Tesla is to what degree are we accelerating sustainable energy, It matters if we get it done now or in 2 years. We built the factory here In less time than it would have taken to get the permit.
It just repeats, so you can go ahead and stop it. Thank you. So, if you didn't quite hear that, Elon Musk is speaking to an interviewer in the state of Texas. And they're sitting down at a table in Texas, and he's saying, we moved from California. We moved Tesla from California because we wanted to build a factory. And it would take 2 years just to get the building permit. Because of everybody who's going to sue you, you know, you have the Preble's jumping meadow mouse here habitat. Give us 3,000 acres over here to offset the 200 acres you want for your factory, and the striped snail darter, and environmental impact statement, and what about the neighbors? You know, is it going to be an eyesore to the neighbors, and et cetera? Everybody's got their hand out. Everybody wants something. You'll get your permit eventually, but it'll take 2 years. He's saying, so I came here to Texas. I applied for a building permit, and we went from applying for the building permit to opening the doors of the factory in 18 months. 75% of the time it would take just to get the permit in California. Why? Because California is full of parasites. When goods increase, they increase who eat the goods. That's a real life example of what this verse is talking about. So then Solomon asks the question, so what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? What is them? Except to see the goods. You're the owner, you get to see the goods, but you don't get to hold them because somebody has come and taken it away. So it slips, your wealth slips through your fingers because of the proliferation of parasites who eat your wealth. So the more you earn, the more the mooching class have their hands out to take it from you. This is what Solomon is saying. Ba-da-da-da. Picture one bribe taker after another or one mooching relative after another and the government adding tax upon tax and fee upon fee, which steals your gains from you. Here's another way of this kind of parasitism, these sort of termites that eat at the foundation of what you accumulate. Inflation. We've grown up thinking inflation's a natural thing. It's not. It's not a natural thing. When nations have been on a gold standard for their currency, they've, like, the same piece of money that would buy the best three-piece suit for a man today would also be the same amount of money to buy the best three-piece suit for a man 100 years later. What did a three-piece suit cost in America in 1922? Probably about, let's see, about $18, about, let's say $20. What would a really nice three-piece suit cost today? About $400. About a 20-fold increase. That's about right. Our purchasing power with the United States dollar since the onset of the Federal Reserve, which took away our control over the money, the dollar has eroded between 92 and 95%. That's theft. It would be like if you started out raising a family and somebody invented a way of preserving milk for 30 years and you start your family and you feed your children milk to raise them, a lot of milk. And somebody comes along once a year into your refrigerator and they take out the top 5% of the milk and they pour in water to top it off. And they do it again the next year. They take 5% of your milk and they pour in water to top it off. And the next year, and the next year. How nutritious is that milk after 20 years of raising children? What do your children start to look like if that's what they're eating for their nutrition? They become emaciated, they become poor, they become sickly. This is an illustration of the phenomenon of inflation. It's a termite eating away at your wealth, at your means. It's a confiscation of savings. The Lord calls this kind of money diverse measures, unequal weights and measures. And in the book of Proverbs, God calls this abomination. It's abomination. The same as homosexuality is abomination, so is inflating the money supply. It is abomination in God's eyes, says Scripture. We've made this case directly and explicitly several times from the pulpit, so I won't go through all of the justification for that statement again. Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or he eats much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. He says, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. This second part here describes a stingy person who works for wealth and then has a death grip on it and keeps it, thinking, this will make me happy. He keeps all his wealth to make himself happy. Solomon is saying, this is a severe evil that I've seen under the sun. That money's not going to make you happy. The New Testament tells us that you know, Paul is admonishing a church, and he says, I want you to work, and I want you to prosper so that you may have something to give, something to give. As we go along in our life as a people, we should be, we're called to be open-handed and not clinging tightly to those blessings that God has given us, because our wealth is a gift from God. It's He who feeds us. It's He who puts a roof over our heads. Even though we work for it, we do our part. Back to verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Speaking of working to do our part, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. So the description here is the person who's, whether they're rich or poor, if they're working honestly, they have peace of mind. I'm doing the right thing. The laboring man, the one who works for their living, not the one who takes for their living. Here the working man and woman is contrasted with those who greatly increase to consume the wealth of others. The taking class and the producing class. If you're the producer, your sleep is sweet. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Now, in this second half of verse 12, the context here is not directed at somebody who simply has wealth. It's directed at somebody who has wealth, a la verse 11, which is by dishonest gain. The implication is that this rich person, in the same way that Jesus spoke often about how difficult it is for the wealthy, for the rich, to enter the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean all rich people. What it means is by nefarious means. So the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. His conscience should bother him by hanging on to his wealth, by not being open-handed, by taking and not by producing. Verse 14, but those riches perish through misfortunes. Another version may say, maybe your version says, through bad business or bad business decisions. It doesn't matter which it is, because the rain, God sends the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. And we all compete in the business place, in the commercial market, in such a way that good things and bad things happen to us all, whether we're believers or not believers. And so believers seeking to please God can also suffer misfortune in business and in their jobs. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. And so here we get to a part that's kind of confusing for a guy like me, because I get all tied in knots trying to understand who's the pronoun applying to. Pronouns drive me crazy. Who's he? When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. Is that when the father begets a son, there is nothing in the son's hand? Or is that when the father begets a son, there is nothing in the father's hand? It doesn't matter. The verse works out the same either way. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. For what? Let's say it's the father. The father begets a son. What does he want to do? He wants to set that son up or daughter up for success. You want your child to succeed. But Solomon is lamenting here that when people in a society construct it in such a way as that there's a proliferation of parasites to take away wealth as we work, what is left for the father to give to his son to set him up for success in life? It's at least diminished somewhat. And maybe in more extreme cases, it's gone. There's nothing in his hand, the father's hand, to give to his son. Also then, by extension, there's nothing in the son's hand. He doesn't start with anything. Verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return. Who, the father or the son? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. This comes straight from Job. Job chapter 1, and Job arose and he tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshiped and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And thereby Job gives us a key for how to read Ecclesiastes. Sometimes God gives. Sometimes God takes away. Sometimes it's not God at all. Sometimes it's evil people or parasites. But Job refuses to play the victim. He doesn't shake his fist at God. No matter what happens to Job's fortunes, and when I say fortunes, I mean the goodness in his life. He just lost 10 children. He lost all his livestock. He lost all his wealth. And he says, yep, came from the womb naked. Going to return to the earth as dirt. I'll be naked again. The Lord can give. The Lord can take away. It's all the same to me. Praise God. Praise the name of the Lord. Ba-da-da-da. You starting to get Ecclesiastes a little bit now? Bad stuff happens. Bad people happen. Bad luck happens. I know some people don't like it when I say luck. I'll say fortune. That's biblical. It's right there. Misfortune. Bad fortune happens. Sometimes it's God teaching you something. Sometimes it's Satan attacking you. But even what Satan intends for evil, God works to the good, to those who love God. Yes, you're born naked. You may earn much. You may acquire much. But none of it comes with you into eternity. None of it. You leave it all behind. And Solomon here is playing this part of the kind of the, forgive me, the blues singer. Yeah, and when I return to the grave, it goes, all my stuff goes to another man. Ba-da-da-da. Why is that bad? Who among us really wants to take our stuff to heaven? I've talked to all of you. We're looking forward to leaving this stuff behind. I'm looking forward to leaving a broken down body behind. I'm looking forward to leaving behind cars that I have to keep fixing, which is why I always have to clean my fingernails really well before I come and preach, because there's, sure enough, my car's going to break down on Saturday night, which it did. And AutoZone got my money again. Ba-da-da-da. For some real end of the ages, bottom line perspective on all this truth in Ecclesiastes, I'll read from Revelation chapter 4. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they will have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the steadfastness of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, W-R-I-T-E, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So all of this work that Solomon the singer is lamenting in this song, you get up every day, you grind out another day of work, and at the end of the day, what is it, 15 years, what do you get? Another year older and deeper in debt. But that's all a setup for eternity. And you get to leave all the aggravation behind, but, says the Spirit, you rest from your labors, you finally get your eternal Sabbath rest, and your works follow you. Did you know that? Your works, not the ditch that you dug, not the house that you roofed, your works which are like silver and gold, not the works of hay and stubble that are burned up with the fiery judgment. Your works of righteousness follow you into heaven. So Solomon is painting this picture. He's writing this song for us, which plays one side against the other. The under the sun side versus the under heaven side. And he keeps going back to this so hard on earth. I do this job. I want to accumulate wealth. I want to give good things to my children. Ba-da-da-da. And somebody comes along and takes it from me. Ba-da-da-da. And Revelation is telling us, so what? Who cares? It's all going to burn. Solomon will come to that conclusion later on. When we die, we get to rest from our labors, and our works will follow us. Real works of true value. Verse 16, and this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so he shall go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? The answer is none, nothing. It has no eternal value. Verse 17, all his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. And in one sense, who cares? That's not what we're working for. We're not here to accumulate stuff. That's not our purpose. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote in Walden in 1854, he said, the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. There was a man with a very astute perception of a problem and absolutely no answer to offer at all. Talking about wealth, the average family fortune lasts just three generations. Three generations is the average. We have some outstanding examples of persistent wealth. But when a family gets wealthy quickly, it goes something like this. My grandfather rode a camel. My father drove a Rolls Royce. I drive a Mercedes-Benz. My son will drive a Chevy. That's how it works with wealth. It comes, it goes. Parasites depend upon new wealth like locusts. Verse 18, here's what I've seen. It's good and it's fitting for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. It is his portion. Some people object to this. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink, because correctly understood, drink means wine. And the Bible does talk about wine as something which God has made to give joy to the hearts of men. And it's also, drunkenness is also severely condemned in Scripture. You get to figure out the balance of all that, how that works out. We don't have rules on that in this church, because that's your life. I live my life. We talk about principles from the pulpit here, but Solomon is saying this. Okay, so you didn't accumulate this fortune that you want. I get it. Sit down, have a glass of wine, have a well-prepared meal, enjoy your children, enjoy your wife, enjoy the basics, and don't complain. As Job would imply, you're not a victim. You're not a victim. God, whatever you have, that's what God has given you for your portion. Some of you have much, some of you have less. It's what God has given you. Wealth is not a zero-sum game. Don't look at the other guy's stuff. What do I mean by not a zero-sum game? I mean this. One person succeeds in business, it doesn't have to be because he caused other people to fail. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I've done a lot of study in economics, And I find that the most astute economists, whether they know it or not, write their principles basically along parallel lines with Holy Writ, with the scriptures. So I'll refer here to, it took Adam Smith 1,126 pages in The Wealth of Nations to say basically what Ecclesiastes says in a couple of chapters. If anybody has questions about the economics of any of this, I encourage you to read Economics in One Lesson by Henry Hazlitt, The Anti-Capitalistic Mentality by Ludwig von Mises, or Human Action, A Treatise in Economics by Ludwig von Mises. These are what we call Austrian economists, which unknowingly to them, most of these guys are Jewish, secular Jews, they seem to conform almost completely with the principles of Scripture. And we've gone through this numerous times from the pulpit here. God wants you to govern your own life. God wants your government to be extremely tiny, very, very small. God wants to be the king over us. He doesn't want us to proliferate kings and large central governments over us. He wants us to live in a way that we love our neighbor and we take care of our neighbor. Verse 19, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his portion or his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. So if you've got a fortune, praise God. If you've got just a little bit, praise God. For verse 20, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. He who has something, whatever God has given you, let that be the joy of your heart. Let that feed your joy. Did you know? Let's go ahead and put that debt clock up here. We won't do the still one. Let's do the video one. It'd be the third. Is that the live one? Okay. So this is the U.S. debt clock. Has anybody ever seen this before? Okay. You can go to usdebtclock.org and see how much debt the United States is piling up. Remember we talked about economic principles? And here we're talking about proliferation of parasites, of those who eat wealth. Look up here. The U.S. national debt, $31,262,136,000,000 It's strange to talk about hundreds of thousands of dollars as loose change. That's where we're at today. And that's not even everything. Over here, we have total U.S. debt, $92 trillion. Where's my unfunded? There's $3 trillion in interest paid. We have, I'm skipping ahead to something here. Here we go. Oh, it's down a little further. Can you raise this up a little bit? I don't know if you can. Well, I'll just say it then. The U.S. unfunded liabilities, today is $172 trillion. Remember that guy digging the hole that started out 6 inches deep? How deep is that hole today? And how did we get there? By the very simple means that we spend more than we earn. That's how we got there. It is not possible to pay off that debt. It can't be done. Mathematically, it doesn't work out. Where's that? bottom right hand. Yeah, it's down here. You can't see it. $172 trillion. That's $517,000 for every United States citizen. That's your share of the unfunded liabilities. Could you even pay that off in your lifetime? It can't be done. Somebody is going to get stiffed. Somebody's going to get jilted somewhere. This is what happens with the proliferation of those who consume wealth. United States, I hope somebody out there is listening. You can't spend more than you earn. You'll dig a hole too deep, and out of which you can't get out of. By the way, this accumulated under both parties. President Obama in 8 years accumulated an extra $8 trillion in debt. President Trump in 4 years accumulated, 4 years, $7.8 trillion. And President Biden is on track to accumulate over $8 trillion in 4 years. They're all doing it because we can't say no. That's $24 trillion in additional debt since President Obama first took office, including the Republican president in there. Why do I bring that up? Am I talking politics? No. This is an illustration of the futility of living for things, wanting to have more stuff. I just want security. I just want free health care. I just want free this, free that, free school, free tuition, free everything. God is saying, you earn your own money, you pay your own bills, and then you are content with what God gives you. You don't demand more. And then when you die, when you sleep the sleep of the righteous, and then when you die, all that stuff is gone anyway, and your good works follow you into heaven. We didn't accumulate $172 trillion in unfunded U.S. liabilities through good works. But I guarantee you, there's somebody who justified every dollar of it by appealing to our sense of charity and good works. This is how nations are ruined. We don't need a nuclear bomb to ruin this country. We're doing a fine job all by ourselves. Notice I haven't advocated for any candidate or any party. I'm advocating for the Word of God. Let us return to scriptural principles of our attitudes towards money, towards wealth, towards poverty, towards accumulating stuff and things. Some of you are going to go out and vote on Tuesday. Please remember this when you do. This is a real life illustration. And by the way, I have it as an app on my phone on any given moment. You can ask me, hey, Ron, what's the U.S. debt up to now? And in 30 seconds, I can tell you where we're at. By the way, I took a still shot of this yesterday morning at this time. We're up $2 billion since yesterday morning. $2 billion. And that rate of accumulation is temporarily down. We're in a lull in expanding credit right now. There have been times recently where it was $4 billion a day, like in this presidency. Pretty soon it starts to become meaningless. Why am I focused on that? I don't care about money. I don't care. It's just money. It buys stuff. What I care about is living righteously. And this is an admonition to all of us. Don't focus on stuff. Earn your own living. Keep your eyes out of your neighbor's yard. Don't lust for his things. Don't think that you can purchase security, safety at the price of liberty. Ultimately, the purpose of governments, which this chapter is in part about, the purpose of governments is to punish evildoers and reward the righteous. Other than that, not a whole lot. Let's remember that as a people. God's word speaks to us, we don't even talk in terms of partisan. God's not partisan. He's God. I don't care, and I hope that nobody here really cares about loyalty to any party or movement. Our loyalty should be to the Holy Scriptures and to God himself. Let's remember that as we go out and live our lives this week. Lord God, we thank you for the liberty of living in this country. At least for now, it's mostly safe, but God, it's easy to have this attitude of despair that Solomon seems to declare in Ecclesiastes, like a blues singer. How are we going to get out of this, Lord? I don't even know if it's important to you that the United States extricates itself from this mire. Perhaps not. I don't see us in Revelation anywhere. Maybe we'll be nothing in the end times. Lord God, may your church be faithful. May this church be faithful to you in all things. Help us to live righteous lives that are pleasing to you, not focused on accumulating our own wealth for our own benefit only, and that we can be tight-fisted with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.